Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.
Well, good morning. My name is Ryan Lundy. I'm the high school pastor here at Emmanuel Faith. And thank you. On the way in, you were greeted by some smiling students. And they are part of a youth takeover today, and so we are stoked to be able to worship with you guys and to be able to open God's Word together. It's a privilege to be with you all today. And just a little bit, I want to just give a little bit of a snapshot about what God's been up to in and through high school the past number of weeks. You guys might remember that we went up to Hume Lake. We took 200 students. Yeah, it was awesome. And 25 counselors. And it was just a joy to be able to be up there. And I just have to say, this did not happen without your generosity. Thank you for the way that you make camp possible. So many of you went above and beyond to be able to provide scholarship funds and resources to be able to send campers that could not afford to go. Even just yesterday, I ran into a single mom in our church community who her kids have moved on past high school ministry, but she was just so grateful for the generosity of so many of you to be able to provide those funds to send her kids through camp. It made a huge impact in their life. So I just want to say once again, from the bottom of my heart, as high school pastor, thank you for the way that you have made camp possible. I just want to give every single one of you a round of applause. Thank you. But like I said, we brought up 200 students. I lost my voice 3 times, mostly because I was having that much fun. And 7 students committed for the first time to believe in Jesus. Yes, it was awesome. And we had 31 recommitments and 27 students expressed interest, or excuse me, 25 students expressed interest to be baptized for the first time. And so some of them this past Wednesday got baptized, and we're still working on the rest of them. So yeah, it was a joy to be able to see what God is doing. And I just wish that you could see it for yourselves. And so you should serve in high school ministry and see what God is doing. He's at work in this younger generation. And it is one of the biggest privileges of my life to be able to not only witness it, but to be a participant in it. So thank you for the way that you support our ministry. We just continue to ask for your prayers. We're sending our Romania team in a couple weeks. So please be praying for them, for safe travels for the team, as well as we've got a school year, just a couple months down the way, and I know the students in here don't want to hear that, but it's coming eventually, and so we would just appreciate your prayers for myself and the team and our community and ministry. Thank you so much for supporting us. Well, as it is, you take over, we as a family are gathered around the sacred table that we are participating not only on Communion Sunday, but also as a new series. We're going to be launching a new series this month. In fact, Pastor Paulson, as he was thinking about the vision for this series, wanted us as a church family to re-engage with the sacred practice, not only of communion, but of also hospitality. You see, we live in a society, and I don't know if you've noticed in the past couple of years, but it seems we've become more and more isolated, more and more detached from one another. And not only does this series act as an opportunity for us to re-engage with the sacredness of things like communion, it also gives us the opportunity to consider, man, what would it look like for me just to extend the invitation to those in my community that don't know Jesus? And so that's our privilege to be able to dive into with you today and kick off for this month. Now, a little bit about me. I grew up in a family that did road trips. And every summer, my brothers and I, my dad would shove us into his 1989 Honda Accord with no air conditioning, and we travel around most of the Western United States, and my mom's side of the family was in the Emerald City of Seattle, and so we would go from Chicago all the way to Seattle, and we'd visit my mom's side of the family, and my cousins there were some of my best friends growing up. Man, when you're a kid, the only thing you want to do is have fun, right? That is like top priority, and hopefully that never changes, right? You want to have fun as an adult too. But as a kid, you're just always about fun, fun, fun. And my cousins lived on a cul-de-sac, and we would play wiffle ball, capture the flag, trampoline, video games, movies till who knows when. I mean, it was just a kid's dream come true. Except when anything got in the way of us and that fun. And very predictably, every single day, like clockwork, there was that familiar voice that came out from the front door down the cul-de-sac, "Kids, it's time to eat." And it always came at an inconvenient moment. We were just about to spike Caleb, our youngest cousin, off the trampoline. We were in the middle of our wiffle ball game. We were in the perfect hiding spot for Capture the Flag. We were in the middle of Guitar Hero. It didn't matter. We had to quit the fun and get to the table. So my cousins, my brothers, and I, we'd get to the table. We'd wolf down that dinner as quickly as we possibly could to get back to what was most important, the fun. Except for one meal. Every summer, my Aunt Juanita would make her world-famous fajitas. And man, as I was preparing for this, every single time, even right now, I'm like salivating. It's almost lunch. And I don't know how she made it. I don't know if it was Tex-Mex or if I just found it in myself to love that Mexican spice, but she made it perfectly. And we had one serving, two servings, three servings, four. We ate all that we could. We stayed at that table till there was no food left. Taught me something very important. A good meal is what's going to keep you seated at that table. A good meal is all you need. In fact, it doesn't even matter how often you've had it. It doesn't matter how frequently you've had it. If it's a good meal, you're going to have it again and again and again. And you're never going to get tired of it. See, a good meal is what's going to keep you seated at the table. And what we're going to discover together as a church is that that's exactly what God's prepared for us today. Amen. And my question, just as we dive in, have you allowed yourself to remain seated at that table? Have you allowed yourself to remain seated at that table? Or are there other things that are clamoring for your attention? Right? It's a Sunday morning. There's still time in this weekend. You could be doing anything else with your day, but you decided to come here. Why is that? See, as a church family, as we discover what it means to gather around the sacred tables, we're gathering together today as hangry people. And that actually turns out to be the case every single Sunday. Gathering as hangry people, we're discovering how does God keep us seated at his table. We're going to dive into 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 17. If you need a Bible, they're in the seat backs in front of you. We've also got the passages up on the screen. Just a little bit in the way of background about the city of Corinth. Corinth was resettled by the Romans 100 years before Paul writes his letters to the Corinthians. Julius Caesar decrees for a bunch of freed slaves to repopulate the city of Corinth and turns it into a Roman colony. The reason why that's important is because everyone in Corinth is either a self-made man or still lives in destitute poverty. Corinth was a city of highs and lows. It was a city of east meets west. It was a city of culture, of commerce, of industry. In fact, Corinthian bronze was a sought-after alloy in the Roman Empire. And so like we said, Corinth was a city of tremendous wealth and those that had nothing. In fact, in Corinthian culture, parties were actually not an opportunity for hospitality. It was an opportunity to brag. You would invite the people over so that they saw how good you had it. Pliny the Younger, a historian at the time, described this: the host set the best dishes before himself and a few others and treated the rest to cheap and scrappy food. So while I ate sirloin, you ate McDonald's, and you were privileged to witness me do it. That was Corinthian culture. In fact, the quarters of the home that were meant for entertainment were structured in such a way that there was this room known as the triclinium, which would have sofas and cushions and couches for the host and his well-to-do guests, while the overflow seating were in the courtyards and the atrium, open-air spaces that, depending upon the weather, would get rain at times in that southern Mediterranean climate. You see, the very structure of the home was meant to demonstrate who was who and who was on the out. Now, for the early church, which met primarily in homes, and they met in the homes that were the largest, they were meeting in the homes that were of the wealthiest, they, as the Corinthian church, imported this culture into their gatherings. And as we discover what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 11, they've twisted one of the earliest and most sacred practices that the church had practiced since the time of Jesus. See, as the church continued to gain momentum, they practiced this thing known as the Lord's Supper, and it goes back to that first or that final night before Jesus' betrayal. Jesus gathers his disciples, and he gathers them for a Passover meal, and as they're sharing in that meal, he introduces two elements that as the church, we have continued to observe to this day. He takes bread and he breaks it. He says, "This is my body. This is my body, broken for you. Take this in remembrance of me." And he's not saying that there's anything about the bread that's going to save his disciples. Rather, he's pointing to what he's about to do for them that next day. And just as he does that with the bread, he takes a cup and he blesses it, pours wine, and says, "This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Take this in remembrance of me." Again, there's nothing in that juice, in that wine, that's going to save those disciples. He's pointing to what he's about to do for them that next day. And so the church, when as the church spread and as the church gathered, they were always mindful to have that same practice. And they would do so over a meal. They would celebrate. Everything revolved around their practice of that supper. But we discover in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, that the Corinthians are busy doing something else. Paul says in verse 17, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." You mean to tell me that there comes a time in which we gather as a church and it's for our detriment? That it's not for our betterment? Paul says, listen, the manner in which you gather determines whether or not this is going to be a benefit for anybody. He continues, "In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Paul is saying, listen, you gather and you're trying to make a show of it. You're gathering and you're falling into the popularity contest that is so true to human nature. We chase status, we chase dominance, we chase all the titles that the world has to offer, and left to ourselves, we make church that same project. And we know that the Corinthian leaders were trying to do that in the church, that they were seeking to make a following. Again, these were self-made men and women. And they wanted to cultivate a following and turn the church into their own project. Paul continues, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat." Again, you and I have the ability to compromise this thing. "For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." You see, what the Corinthian church had gotten wrong is what we've already discussed. They had turned this entire enterprise into an opportunity to chase status, to chase recognition, to gain accolades and accomplishments. They sought the prime seating, and they shoved everybody who didn't belong to the outskirts. Praise God, we don't do this at Emmanuel Faith, but if we were to collect everyone's annual income and say, you know what, top earners here in the worship center, everyone else goes out to the coffee courtyard. Praise God, we don't do that. But that's exactly what the Corinthians were doing. And while we don't do that physically, you and I have the opportunity to still compromise this thing if we gather in the wrong manner or in the wrong mindset. See, what's so foreboding about this is that the way in which you gather today matters. And today of all days, on Communion Sunday, the manner in which we gather as the church determines whether or not we are turning this thing into yet another popularity contest or something that actually changes us, changes the world, changes our community. See, one of the frustrating things about this, friends, is that there's a part of this that never changes in us. There's a part of us that still remains a little wanting that recognition, isn't it? See, cliques are just a way of life. I should know, right? I'm a high school pastor now. And if you recall high school lunch, man, there's no hour that's more intimidating and fraught with danger than high school lunch. Because if you don't have a place to seat, who are you? Don't belong with the jocks, don't belong with the good students, don't belong with the ASB crowd, don't belong with the band kids. Who are you? See, there's a human longing, a human desire, a human hunger to belong, a human hunger for love, a human hunger for acceptance. And even though we mature, there's a part of this that never changes. We still seek to sit with those who are of a certain status. We still seek to be placed in those recognized places. We still gather with people who are like us, a similar background, a similar culture, a similar personality, similar sets of interests, right? Like gathers with like, water pools in the same place. And friend, there's nothing wrong with having good quality friendships that in which you belong and you love the people, you are known by them, you know them well. There's nothing wrong with that at all. There's nothing even necessarily wrong with cliques. It's just that if we gather as the church, we're not gathering around people that we like. We're gathering with people who need grace. That's the core of our gathering. By being here today, you are admitting that you have a major problem on your hands that you cannot solve. That no matter how great of a guy you are, there's a part of you that continues to blow it. There's a part of your heart that still is imperfect. You see, and if you're willing to admit that about yourself, can you admit that about the people that are seated next to you? Can you admit that about the person in front of you? Can you admit that about the person that maybe you just kind of steered clear from as you came in here today? You see, if we're willing to admit that about ourselves, what prevents us from admitting it about the people that are gathered in this place? Because I guarantee you, if people need grace, there's a reason for it. There is a reason for it. The people that need grace are the ones that continue to fail. And the problem with that is that we so often will try to shove that to the side because it's inconvenient for us to look at and instead focus on our own agenda, our own project, cultivating our crowd, cultivating our standing. And it's all too human, friend. It's all too human. You see, the wrong manner we sometimes gather in is one of favoritism, partiality, and pride. If we're left to ourselves, we're really no better than the Corinthians. See, if you and I gather in this sort of a way, we're gathering because we're about the me project. Me, me, me. And it's the easiest thing for a human being to do. You don't have to tell a kid to be focused about me. We come out into this world ready to focus on me. It's only based on decision and maturity and growing that we even get a sense of you and what's better for you. But if you put a bunch of people focused on me and you put them in one place, man, it's a very predictable outcome, isn't it? Hurt people. Gossip, slander, broken relationships, the best friend group all of a sudden disappearing because everyone started focusing on me. And it's so tragic in a place like the church to see it take place, a place as long-standing as this, a place as large as this, for us to still see this take place time after time after time, that the words that were said all those years ago still sting. Those parties that you were snubbed by, not invited to, those groups that betrayed you, all of that still lingers, doesn't it? And every single one of us, if we had the time, could dig up the laundry list of hurts and grievances that are all too justified. And every single one of us has a justification, don't we? And I'm not telling you it's not legitimate. I'm not telling you it's not valid. I'm not even telling you that I wouldn't take your side in it. All I'm telling you is this, is how tightly are you going to hold on to those? How tightly are you going to hold on to those? Because one of the problems is that we often hold on to the grudges that make giving and receiving grace impossible. If you're so focused on how they have wronged you, you're never going to have the eyes to see how to love them. And you're never going to change. It's a very predictable cycle. You get your half, she gets hers. Begin to try to lobby for your interests, they get theirs. You see, it's a very predictable outcome where all of a sudden, every single one of us loses out. And the grace that was meant to be central isn't given and it's not received. You see, if our gathering friend smells of this, people wouldn't want to come. I was talking with a family that's attended Emmanuel Faith for 2 years, and they said something to me. They said, you know, Emmanuel Faith is a great church if you've grown up at it. If you're new, it's tough. Whether or not that's your experience or not, I pray it's not. All I'm telling you is this, is that it's very easy for us to lose sight of what's beyond this place and become so focused on who we are and what our interests are rather than the interests of Jesus Christ. Again, if our gathering smells of grudges, of favoritism, of status, then no wonder people wouldn't want to come. When I was fresh out of college, there was a short stint where I thought I was destined for tugboating. And I had a bunch of great ideas growing up. Just ask my parents. And I took a summer job up in Alaska on tour boats through the Kenai Coast. Absolutely incredible country. If you've never been, I would highly encourage it. Beautiful, beautiful area. Best summer job I ever had. Loved working on boats. Loved working on the open ocean. Loved being there in God's creation. And started logging my sea days. Started looking into things. And so I thought, you know what? Why not? I love this stuff. Might as well pursue it. And so one day, one of my coworkers, his name's Chris, heard about it. And Chris was an older guy than me. He was a more experienced sailor than me. And he also, it turns out, was thinking about tugboating. Now, the thing about Chris was, Chris never took a shower. And he never put on deodorant. And he was one of those guys that when he's talking to you, gets real close. And they say smell is the biggest memory maker. I have a lot of stark memories of Chris. And Chris comes up to me one day and says, Ryan, I heard you're interested in tugboating. Me too. You don't say, Chris. Yeah, in fact, Chris starts telling me all these companies that I should look into, the recruiters you've been talking to, the number of sea days you had to log. He says, who knows, Ryan, maybe you and I will end up on the same boat. 6 months on, 6 months off. Thinking to myself, wow, I don't know if I'm called to tugboating anymore. See, as funny as that is, the smell of the company we find ourselves in can cause us to question our place. So how about church then? If you smell hard enough, you're going to smell the people next to you. You look close enough at me, you're going to see a whole lot of me that I hope you don't see. You look closely at any person here, all of a sudden you're going to question this entire project. Because, listen, friend, every single one of us comes in with a little bit of stink, don't we? No matter how much we scrub, no matter how much we clean, we cannot get it off of ourselves. If you look at any person too hard, there's no hope that you have for lasting in church. No hope whatsoever. I couldn't last 6 months with Chris. And Jesus has called us to bear with one another for all of life and eternity. You know, life is short, but in some ways, life is long. Do you have the time to put up with the smell? Because, friend, if you place your hope in people, you'll eventually be compelled to leave. No matter how good they are, they're not good enough. No matter how impressive you think they are, they're just literally not that great. None of us were meant to be the reason that we gather here. None of us are the reason why we stay here. And it doesn't matter what they said to you or did to you or what they haven't recognized in you, friend. It's not about you, and it isn't about you either. It isn't about them, and it isn't about you. One of the hard things about it is you discover this in dating a lot, don't you? You cultivate these expectations and this fantasy of the person that they're like, and very often it's us guys that blow it and reveal what we're like. And there's a lot of stories I could tell. Unfortunately, we don't have the time today. But the hope of every dating relationship, of every marriage, is that you slowly let go of that fantasy and you embrace the real person. And you love them, even when they don't deserve it. Friend, isn't church the same thing? Isn't that what we're supposed to do with one another? Tim Keller says this, we are always disappointed with others when we expect from them what only God can give. It is a very predictable outcome when you put God-sized expectations on human beings. You see, if every single one of us gathers with those expectations, of you have to feed me, you have to take care of me, you have to make me feel a certain way, I have to belong before I'm interested in you. If every single time we gather together, friend, there's no hope that we have. There's no hope that we have. In fact, Paul encourages the Galatians with this. He says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So let me ask you, is it possible to love your neighbor if you're looking for them to love you first? Is it possible for you to love your neighbor if you're expecting them to make you feel a certain way? Is it possible for you to love the people in this room if you're holding out and expecting them to make the first move? You see, what Paul tells the Galatians is, this is the way we gather. Serve one another, love one another, serve them as you would yourself. And he gives us this warning: if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. See, this is what hungry people do. We get hungry enough, we mistake each other for the meal. And friend, there's nothing more dissatisfying than that. No matter how much you try to get back, no matter how much vengeance you try to take, it just is not enough. And the tragic thing about this, friend, is that if you and I are not careful, the people that pay the price for it first are those who are closest to us. Because they are the ones that you have the highest expectations on. Children, wives, husbands, the people you love the most, you will be the most tempted to consume with your God-sized misplaced expectations. This is why we as a church must recognize we're called to something better. Amen. We're called to join a table and to eat of a better meal. Now, contrast what we just read about the Galatians with what Paul says to the Philippians. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. Paul says, listen, if you've had any payout from this Christian life, any sense of good warm fuzzies in this Christian life, make my joy complete. Take that next step. Having the same, or by being the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Do nothing. The minute the thought crosses your mind, do not do it. Let it go. Surrender it to the Lord. Don't go there. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Friend, there's no stopping a community that is focused on this. The only way that's possible is if you and I have received everything we need from the God who provides everything for us, and then give to one another out of generosity and the excess and the abundance of what he's already provided for us in Christ. There's a stateside missionary that I was talking to, and he told me, he said, listen, Ryan, I've not once chosen my own church. God has always chosen it for me. And I am there to serve. And that's what he and his family have done for years in our church family and in our community. Because it is never about his preferences being met, never about his interests being the ones that won out. Rather, the humility that he had has welded him to our community, and that's the common humility that leads to unbreakable unity. See, if every single one of us is interested in serving the other, loving the other, man, there's no stopping that project. That's a community that this hungry world is looking for. You see, friend, there's only one meal that will keep you in that posture. There's only one place that you can find that food. There's only one place where you can find that drink. There's only one meal that's been prepared for you and prepared for me that will satisfy the hunger and the thirst that you continue to be haunted by. In fact, Jesus makes that super clear in John chapter 6. Jesus is at an early point in his ministry. He's gained quite the attention of the Jewish society around him. And he's out in the countryside. He's done some high-profile healings. He's had some high-profile confrontations with the Pharisees, such that a large crowd was following him now. And Jesus, out there in the wilderness, looks up and sees that large crowd was coming toward him, and Jesus says to Philip, with only the funny simplicity that Jesus has, "Where are we gonna buy bread so that these people may eat? Where in the world are we gonna find what these people need? Because this is a desolate place, and we're far outside the town limits. Where in the world are we going to find the bread that's going to satisfy these people?" In fact, Mark says this, Mark's telling of the scene. "When it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away. Send them away. Get these hungry people away to go into the surrounding countrysides and villages and buy themselves something to eat. What business, Lord, do we have in taking care of these hungry people? We know what happens when hungry people gather. We don't want that on our hands. What in the world are we going to do with these people?'" You see, friend, there's a part of ministry leadership that is always this way. What in the world are we going to feed these people? What in the world, where are we going to find enough food? Jesus looks to his disciples, "You give them something to eat." Come again? He says it fully knowing that they have no way of providing the food that will satisfy. No way of providing enough food that will fill the crowd. No way of providing for themselves. Jesus looks at his disciples and says, "You figure it out." Mostly because he enjoys the bite. Now, miraculously, Jesus finds a young boy's lunch is brought to him, 5 loaves and 2 fish, and miraculously that meal is multiplied to satisfy the whole multitude. In fact, the gospel writers tell us that there were baskets left over of food, that the crowd was completely satisfied beyond their own hunger and their ability. Jesus, not leaving it up for interpretation, makes it very clear what it is that this moment is about. He says, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died." They died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. See, Jesus makes it very clear that while he's providing a meal right now, this is about so much more than just that. Jesus is providing himself. He is providing his entire existence. He came in the flesh for the sake of these people. He came to earth for you and for me. And he's saying, "All want, all expectations, everything that you desire, you have to hand it over to me. I am the one you're hungering for. I am the one you're thirsting for. I am the one that you are bone tired trying to find. There's nowhere else that you're going to find what it is that you're looking for." St. Augustine says it best. He says, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." See, Jesus knows exactly what these people need, and he is willing to pay the cost for it. Again, not in the bread, not in the fish, not in the bread that he breaks at the communion dinner, nor of the wine. It's that sacrifice he's going to do for them that day. Now, if you find this hard to believe, you wouldn't be alone. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Again, they mistake him literally when Jesus is describing spiritually what it is that he is going to provide for the people. And Jesus doesn't waste time trying to explain any of that. Rather, he emphatically insists on the point. He says this, "Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." That thing that you've been hungering for, that thing that you've been thirsting for, that is who I am, he says. Everyone else eats other food and drinks other wine, and they die, but if you receive me, you will live. In fact, the word that Jesus uses for feeds in the original is a word that is often used to describe gnawing. Whoever gnaws on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Friend, you got to give up your pretense in coming to the table today. This goes beyond your reasonable ability. This is gut level stuff. You have a need for grace that continues to the day you die. There's no end to this. There's no graduating from this. None of us are above this. In fact, it doesn't matter how many times you've had that meal. You keep coming back to that table. No matter how many times you've blown it, no matter how much you've done for the Lord, you and I do not leave this table because we must continue feeding on what it is that we are hungry for, what it is we are thirsty for, what it is that we continue to search everywhere else except for the Lord. You see, the grace that he offers cannot be found anywhere else. The forgiveness he offers cannot be found anywhere else. The new life he offers cannot be found anywhere else. You and I come back to that table and we receive again. That's good news. That's great. For some of us, it's hard news, and it was for the Jews. After this, John tells us his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. It's a tough pill to swallow to say that we're messed up and that we need this meal over and over and over again. See, friends, there's a lot of reasons to leave church. There's a lot of reasons to give up on this place. If you look closely enough at me, close enough at anyone else, you sit with some of the challenging parts of this teaching, you're going to find a justification to leave. And Jesus turns to his disciples and perhaps turns to you and me. Do you want to go away as well? Do you want to leave too? Because you know what? Everyone's doing it. There's plenty of reasons for it. I'll give you my top 10. Are you going to be one of those that leaves as well? And at the end of the day, friend, it doesn't matter what other issues you have with this place. He's the one you have to do business with. He's the one you look to. Nobody else. Because it really just simply comes down to you and him. He is the bread you hunger for. He is the drink you thirst for. He is the one that gives rest for your souls. It's to him that Peter, of all people, gets it right. Lord, to whom shall we go? We can't find this anywhere else. You have the words of eternal life. You're not going to find this bread anywhere. You're not going to find this wine anywhere. You're not going to find that grace anywhere. See, the only reason why any of us came here in the first place, friend, is because we needed it. And it's the only reason why any of us would stay. At the end of the day, the only thing that's going to keep you seated at this table is the same thing that kept me seated for Aunt Juanita's fajitas. The only thing that will keep you seated at God's table is the meal. Nobody else. Nothing else. None of us are worth putting up with, without this good of a meal keeping us together. Surrender the expectations you have of the people next to you. Give up what it is that you're trying to get from this place and instead receive it purely from him. And from that place, maybe you and I will begin to discover what it is to love one another as he did. But in order to get this, in order to receive this in the right manner, we have to be willing to say, God, I'm giving up getting even because what you've given me in Jesus is greater. Doesn't matter how legitimate the concern is. Again, he's going to handle that one day. Praise God. Yes. He sees everything that has been done to you. Nothing is too small. Nothing is too great. But that's his business. He has given you this table for you to receive it. God, I'm giving up getting even. It doesn't satisfy anyways. You, Lord, do. There was a couple years ago, the Gospel Coalition published an article by a young writer by the name of Abby Jo Thompson. Abby had just joined a church in her college town, and she was discovering just her faith in a new way. She was doubting, she was questioning, she was processing, and she was confused as to why church would even be a part of her life. And in the midst of that journey, she was invited over on a weekly basis to an older couple that opened up their home, and they had a meal. Her and a bunch of other young adults would gather in their home week after week and share life, share successes, share heartbreaks, discuss the gospel, discuss life. And commenting on the impact of that in her life, Abby said this: it was as if the gospel took on flesh around the table of these new friends. They did more than just tell us about the Lord's goodness. They invited us to taste and see it. Each time we left their table, we were filled up and ready to overflow with gospel urgency and joy. If we're going to see young people transformed, we can't keep them at arm's length. Volunteer in high school. Just kidding. Not kidding, actually. We must choose to dwell with them instead. Lay another place at your tables. Fill them with food and allow your love and generosity to adorn the gospel, and then tell the old, old story, beckoning my broken generation to taste and see that the Lord is good. One additional story that I'll leave you with is this guy by the name of Caleb Campbell, who discovered this for himself. In high school, Caleb described that he grew up not having a seat, not having a place to belong. He was hungry for that place of acceptance and belonging, and he fell into a white supremacist gang. Became a neo-Nazi, fell in bad sorts, got in trouble with the law, drifted from job to job, was filled with hate, fear, shame, confusion. And one day, on a fluke, he got invited to church. He found himself there, and someone in the church found out that he played drums, and so the next week he came back to be a part of the praise band, playing drums, no one aware of the fact that this guy didn't believe a lick of what he was hearing. Week after week, Caleb showed up, played drums, until finally one day a guy by the name of Seth introduced himself and invited Caleb to dinner. That started a weekly rhythm in which Seth and his wife opened their home to Caleb, and piece by piece, they discussed the gospel, discussed life, loved Caleb with no expectations. Caleb described the experience of what that did for him. Seth and his wife embraced me and modeled Jesus' love week after week. They honored me by treating me as a friend and showing me how safe it could be to reconsider long-held beliefs and explore who Jesus really was. At their table, I put down my armor and began to take up my cross. Caleb now is a senior pastor in Arizona. You have no idea what God could do with your generosity and with the meal that he gives you just as you give to others, which is exactly the invitation. Give the same grace that you've been given and give it abundantly. Give it for the people that are in this room. Give it for the neighbor that you've never met. That and that alone is why not only we'd come here to begin with, but what will keep us seated together at this table. And so the question I just want you to prayerfully consider: who do you need to invite to your house, to the table this season? Maybe it's a family member that you've been estranged with or estranged by for years. Maybe it's a coworker that you've had those conversations, but you've yet to maybe take that step to really ask them what they believe. Maybe it's that neighbor that's shut in that you've never actually gotten to know. But I guarantee you, friend, a world this lost, there's bound to be somebody. Who is it for you? Father God, I thank you that you are a God big enough for us. God, I thank you that you have prepared this meal that is so good, God. Would we never grow tired of it, Lord? Lord, would you continue to demonstrate the riches of your grace to us? No matter how many times, Lord, that we need this, hunger for it, thirst for it, God, we thank you that it's available for us. So Lord, would you do a work in this place? Would you do a work in the hearts of the people that are gathered here, God? Would you do a work in our community and in our city? Would we be men and women that not only give grace, but continue to receive it from you, God? We thank you that you delight in providing that and lavish it on us. So we praise you, we thank you. In your name we pray. All God's people said, amen.
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.